The outcome of Tuesday's presidential election in the U.S. remains in limbo as Democratic candidate Joe Biden maintains his lead over President Trump in key states. Post-election tensions are rising in the U.S. with a group of armed pro-Trump ralliers protesting outside a vote count center in the state of Arizona. Iran announces new restrictions for businesses as part of efforts to tackle the growing number of coronavirus cases and deaths. This is World News from our Tehran headquarters. It's me, Behrouz Najafi. Good to have you with us. U.S. Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden has once again addressed the nation while his lead is growing in several battleground states in the race for the White House.
We're going to win this race. Just look at what has happened since yesterday. 24 hours, we were behind in Georgia. Now we're ahead, and we're going to win that state. 24 hours ago, we're behind in Pennsylvania, and we are going to win Pennsylvania. And now we're ahead, but we're winning in Arizona, winning in Nevada. In fact, our lead just doubled in Nevada.
Biden called on American people to be patient and wait for all the ballots to be counted. He stressed the purpose of American politics should be solving problems, not fanning the flames of conflict. The former vice president was speaking from his hometown state of Delaware. And that's while a campaign of incumbent President Donald Trump has filed lawsuits to challenge the vote counts and results in several states. Trump supporters have also held rallies outside ballot counting centers in different cities, demanding a recount. The protesters stressed Trump's allegation that Democrats have rigged the vote. In Arizona, some of the Trump supporters were seen carrying firearms. In Pennsylvania, the demonstrators called for the disqualification of the delayed mail-in ballots, but the state's apex court rejected their claims. Trump has promised to continue with fighting, stressing that he has no plans to concede. The tensions are growing as the vote counting is ongoing in several swing states, but a record number of people cast their ballots by mail. While the votes are still being counted and also increasingly scrutinized for legitimacy, the country's perpetually high voter abstention rates have also generated regular doubts about the level of domestic approval of their political process. Rami Mazahedo reports from Chicago.
The United States presidential vote continues to be tabulated amid claims of fraud and a lack of transparency. Challenger Joe Biden appears to have a small lead, but a final vote tally seems days away to many. After that, long and torturous court battles could ensue, creating more animosity in an already deeply divided nation.
In a bit of good news, voter turnout is projected to be the highest since the year 1900. In bad news, it's only going to be about 65%, which would still be just below the average rate among developed countries.
Since the 1970s, voter turnout has averaged just 54%. By comparison, since 1997, Iran's presidential turnout rate has been 74%. The low turnout is attributed to a massive alienation from the political process among America's poor and minority classes.
Democrat, Republican, conservative is like voting for Lucifer, Satan, and the devil. You'll catch hell with all three. Politically, it's not going to make any difference. I vote. I've always voted. But if you ask me if I really believe that Democrats, if they get in charge, the reality of what happens to poor people and black people in this country, if there's going to be some major change, my answer to that is absolutely not.
Analysts say that if the 2020 presidential election is not decided fairly and transparently, it could drop voter turnout for a generation. Minorities pinned major hopes on Donald Trump's predecessor, but his perceived failures has disillusioned many, and younger voters especially.
Democrats have been in charge and things have not gotten any better. When President Barack Obama was president of the United States, nothing changed for black people. So why would I somehow believe that President Joe Biden is somehow going to change what is systemically wrong in this country?
America's Latino population is now almost 50% higher than the African-American population. Yet Latino voter turnout is a whopping 40% lower than the combined rate of whites and blacks. Latinos often decry how they are virtually invisible in American culture and how they hold very few positions of political power, fueling abstention. The unprecedented turnout of 2020 is being attributed to the controversial use of mail-in ballots, whose legitimacy will seemingly be publicly decided by the time this election is over. Perhaps mail-in ballots increase opportunities for fraud, but perhaps they are a valid tool which can be used to help solve the perpetually high abstention rates in the United States. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Now, journalist and political commentator Richard Silverstein believes that if elected to the White House, Joe Biden is unlikely to be what America needs in the long run.
Well, I think that Biden is a moderate, he's a pragmatic person, he's a calming influence. I don't think that he is a visionary. I don't think that he's got a lot of charisma. I think that he's someone who's going to try to devise a program and execute it and appoint talented and competent people to implement the program. I think that he is right now probably what America needs. I don't think that in the long run he is what America needs, but at this moment in time where we have a corrupt, corrosive, toxic atmosphere with tons of violence and threats of potential terrorist attacks from white supremacists who reject this outcome, I think that we need a calm, healing voice at this time to combat the poison that Trump is injecting.
Political commentator Margaret Kimberly says that the desire to get President Donald Trump out of office is the main reason for the huge turnout in the U.S. presidential election.
What is surprising is the fact that it's taken, this is now the third day of counting votes, but that's an indication of the huge turnout that was created, frankly, by Donald Trump and by the desire to get this man out of office. So that many of those who sat out in 2016 were moved to get to the polls in 2020. But it's interesting, Biden appears to be headed to victory. It's much more difficult for Donald Trump to get there. And that is why he is calling these lawsuits, which I believe will be futile. We're going to have a Biden presidency, but that brings with it some challenges because there's a large number of voters who just want to get rid of Trump, who have not really asked much of Biden. And he is in a position, frankly, to create huge problems in this country and around the world.
Iranian President Hassan Rouhani has announced new coronavirus restrictions. This is part of a campaign to curb a new wave of infections and deaths. The president says that all businesses providing non-essential services must end daily activities by 6 p.m. every day for a month. A large portion of non-essential services were shut down 2 weeks ago. Rouhani warned that more limitations may be announced if things do not change for the better, stressing that no one is allowed to harm public health by violating health protocols. Now, these measures are met a surge in number of coronavirus-related infections and deaths in the country over the past days. On Saturday, Iran confirmed 423 deaths and some 9,000 new infections. This while the pandemic continues to rage across Europe, several countries on the continent are reporting a new record high in their daily infections. Ukraine has spoken of more than 10,500 new cases, the highest single-day rise there so far. Russia registered over 20,000 new cases and 364 related deaths in one day. In Germany, the data from the Robert Koch Institute shows over 23,000 more people contracting the disease. That pushes the national tally to 642,000. Europe is currently the hardest hit zone in the world with more than 12 million cases. A steep rise in infections has prompted many countries to impose stricter measures. Protests against the government's handling of the pandemic crisis have continued in Italy. Anger taxi drivers have staged two protests in Rome, urging the authorities to support their sector with subsidies. Max Civili has a report.
On Friday, taxi drivers went on a one-day strike nationwide, calling the government's attention to the economic plight they're facing following the pandemic crisis and the connected restrictions. Unions also called two protests held in front of the economy and transport ministries, attended by thousands of taxi drivers from across the country. Drivers are demanding more support from the government as, quote, they don't have the money to pay the monthly costs of the vehicles, nor to provide for their families.
Gli aiuti ricevuti sono assolutamente insufficienti.
The subsidies we have received from the government so far are totally inadequate. 275 euros each month is not sufficient. How are we supposed to put food on the table for our families? Consider we have suffered losses in the range of 80 to 90%.
Intorno ai 3.600 euro.
Io ho ricevuto.
My income has dropped by 80%, but all expenses have remained unvaried. Insurance fees, fuel and car disinfection costs have not been reduced. Furthermore, the government is doing nothing to stop illegal cabs from going around.
È molto alta.
A new three-tier restriction system came into force on Friday. As a result, four Italian regions, namely Calabria, Lombardy, Piedmont and Val d'Aosta, have been placed in soft lockdowns. The government has also imposed a nationwide curfew from 10 p.m. until 5 a.m., requiring all museums and galleries to shut down and all shopping centers to close on weekends.
Protests against the new anti-COVID restrictions imposed by the government have been staged in a number of cities across Italy. Some demonstrations turned violent as protesters vented their frustration and anger over how the pandemic crisis has been handled.
The virus is a moving train. Today it is necessary to slow it down, otherwise the train will knock us down. We are hopeful that these measures will be limited to several weeks.
The new restrictions imposed by the Italian government apply for about 4 weeks until December 3. Max Civili, Rome.
Israel has gained notoriety for using high-profile global events and developments as a cover for its crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories. Now, this week, the Israeli army took advantage of the U.S. presidential election to wipe out a Palestinian village.
Israel is undoubtedly an opportunist regime. It once again proved that this week when it escalated demolitions of Palestinian homes as international media were focused on the presidential election in the United States. On Tuesday, the Israeli army carried out the biggest demolition of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank for a decade. It razed to the ground the homes of nearly 80 Palestinians, mostly children, in the Bedouin village of Herbet Homsa in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli army made sure that nothing was left of the Palestinian structures, which included homes, animal shelters, and solar panels. Palestinians say they had no idea what was about to happen to their homes. The Israelis moved in without prior notice and gave them 10 minutes to evacuate before they started bulldozing. These families are now left homeless and have nowhere to go. Vehicles and tractors belonging to the Palestinians were also taken away. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya denounced the latest Israeli crime in the occupied territories. Shataya urged the international community to intervene against Israel's attempt to displace the citizens of the Bedouin village and tens of similar Palestinian communities from their homes and lands. The Palestinian premier highlighted the fact that Israel chose Tuesday night to carry out the demolition because global attention was focused on the high-profile vote in America. The demolition drew condemnation from the United Nations and the European Union.
The United Nations has denounced Israel's late-night demolition operation in the occupied West Bank. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs called the Israeli actions a grave breach of international law. Now, the UN says that this week's demolition was the largest forced displacement of Palestinians in years. The European Union has also slammed the Israeli actions. It called on the regime to stop all such demolitions, including of EU-funded structures, in the light of the devastating impact of the coronavirus pandemic. The UN and the EU have often been loud in their condemnation of Israel, but they have failed to take concrete measures against it.
So far this year, 689 Palestinian structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says the number is more than the figures in any full year since 2016. Meanwhile, the European Union has highlighted the fact that over 50 Palestinian schools are currently under the threat of Israeli demolition. The Israeli army routinely destroys Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Anything built without hard-to-get permits, rarely issued by Israel, is at risk of demolition by the Israeli army. Demolition of Palestinian structures and expansion of Israeli settlements are unending. Israeli settlements have been mushrooming in the occupied territories over the past decades. Widespread international condemnation has failed to dissuade the regime from such actions. Pro-Palestinian activists believe even the toughest verbal denunciation do very little to stop such violations of international law. They want the United Nations, the European Union, and other organizations to use their economic leverage with Israel to force the regime to halt its illegal action.
Well, the majority of the EU's exports to the illegal Zionist entity actually come through settlements. So while the EU issues a lot of condemnation of Israel over its illegal settlements, it needs to really put its condemnation into practice by withdrawing from a lot of its economic and bilateral agreements.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the Palestinian cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. As many governments refuse to pressure the regime, Palestinians are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day bear fruit.
Chilean security forces have clashed with anti-government protesters holding a fresh rally in the capital, Santiago. Police in riot gear used tear gas and water cannons to disperse the crowd. Protesters have demanded reforms to the pension, healthcare, and education system since a year ago. Their campaign led to a successful vote for constitutional changes last month, and that's now a key demand of the movement. Dozens of people have been killed and thousands more injured since the beginning of the rallies. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history.
The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, stood firm. His resistance and his perseverance that was accompanied by a deep knowledge of the goal he was pursuing and of the path he was treading supported all the achievements of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and led to the success of this great movement. One who is right always wins, but there are some prerequisites. In order for the right to win, one must defend it. To help righteousness win, one must persevere on the path of righteousness. After the passage of 3 years or more in the first phase of Baisat, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, had managed to convert 30 or 40 people to Islam through his covert call to Islam. Then a divine order was issued. Therefore, declare openly what thou art commanded and turn away from the polytheists. The Holy Quran, Surah 15, verse 94. Requiring the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family to raise flag of Islam and to openly call people to Islam. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family did so, and then the events that you have heard about took place. This struck terror into the hearts of the chiefs of Quraysh and the wealthy and powerful people.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The first thing that they did was to try to tempt the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. They went to Abi Talib and told him that if his nephew wanted leadership, they were prepared to grant the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, absolute authority over their community. If he wants wealth, we will give him so much wealth that he becomes wealthier than all of us. If he wants to be a king, we will appoint him as our king. Just tell him to stop saying these things. Being concerned about the safety of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and his enemy's plots, Abi Talib went to him and told him the message of the chiefs of Mecca. He probably gave the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, some advice and recommended that he tone down his remarks to some extent. Maybe he told the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, that his dogged persistence was unnecessary. Dear uncle, even if they place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left to prevent me from achieving this goal, I swear by Allah that I will not do as they say, and I will continue with my call to Islam until God grants us victory over them or until we all get killed. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family replied.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
praises to Allah.
Africa Today.
Sudan's transitional government signed a peace deal with rebel groups early October to end years of conflict in the country.
However, the deal did not involve some major rebel groups, and people affected by the civil war say they were not consulted and that the agreement might not hold.
But we've not been properly consulted on the deal that's taking place or represented, and so we're concerned it may not hold.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya.
And I am Shilene Lima.
Welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on a fragile peace agreement in Sudan that is now worsened by the country's move to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
This week, we are also looking into quite positive news coming out of Africa. Yes, we are looking at how Africa's innovators have seen opportunities amid the COVID-19 pandemic and are now solving challenges it imposes, leading to hope rather than despair across the continent.
We also have our weekly collection of interesting news from across Africa.
Sudan peace deal faces challenges. Sudan's transitional government signed a major peace deal with rebel groups early October that's designed to end years of conflict in the country. The agreement signed in the South Sudan capital Juba aims at putting an end to decades of civil war that led to hundreds of thousands of deaths and millions displaced.
Two major rebel groups, the Sudan People's Liberation Movement and Army North and the Sudan Liberation Movement and Army, are not part of the peace deal.
The Sudanese government spokesman acknowledged that major rebel groups boycotted the deal.
We're glad that we managed to achieve a milestone regarding achieving peace in Sudan. We know there are other factions that are yet to sign, and we hope there will be another round to negotiate with these groups.
People on the ground also say they were not consulted and they have expressed doubt if the deal will actually last.
We've been in these camps since 2004. We want the conflict to end so we can go back to our harvest and to our ancestral home. But we've not been properly consulted on the deal that's taking place or represented, and so we're concerned it may not hold.
Now, to discuss further the deal between the Sudanese government and some rebel groups in the country, we have contacted Joseph Ochieno, a writer and African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot, Mr. Ochieno, for your time. Now, the Sudan peace agreement was signed in Juba last October. However, major armed groups did not sign the deal. How will this impact on the implementation of these landmark deal?
The parties, particularly the dissenting parties, considering the history of the country, and considering the history, particularly of some of the areas that have been substantially marginalized over a long period of time, need not only to be taken seriously, but whatever happens, it would be in the best interest of both parties, and particularly the governing authorities, to make sure that they listen to the opposition, because it's not impossible in Sudan for this agreement to falter, should they not necessarily, ensure that they've got together, key players together. And key players, when they're armed, you know that these days you cannot really disregard any armed opposition. whatever their level or strength of voting is in the country.
Thanks for that, Joseph Ucheno, African Affairs Analyst and Writer.
Eastern Sudan has recently been rocked by protests, with demonstrators disrupting operations at Port Sudan, the country's largest sea gateway. The protesters were voicing their anger at a lopsided deal between the government and some rebel groups. The irate protesters called for the independence of Eastern Sudan, raising alarm in a country that witnessed the secession of South Sudan less than a decade ago. Why are people in Eastern Sudan objecting to the Juba Agreement, and what are their demands?
There is a sense that the bigger guys, the stronger guys, the guys who are basically meeting round table, are people who are looking for pieces of pie for themselves and their interests rather than the Greater Sudan. So theirs is a legitimate concern, but one of the issues is the resolution of questions of land, which is still a big issue in the Sudan, but also on the other, a settlement of, if you like, transitional justice, considering what has happened since these guys came into power, and including particularly most of the sufferings that the people in that country and in that sub-region faced during the al-Bashir regime. And so, very, very legitimately, like I said before, they need to be taken seriously. They need to be brought on board. It's a good step ahead, but they need to be considered, and their grievances need to be brought forward. And if I were amongst the parties, I would do my level best to make sure that they are not left behind.
Sudanese security forces regularly clash with demonstrators protesting against the dire state of the economy and poor living conditions.
The Sudanese people are also protesting the recent move by the transitional government to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
Many Sudanese can't afford basic commodities anymore, and people stand in long queues for fuel and bread. A frustrated Sudanese citizen explains here what he goes through.
Sometimes I wait in the queue for half an hour and sometimes 45 minutes, and in the end they either say the electricity is out or there is no bread or no more flour to make bread. This is very difficult.
Sudan is also facing protests due to high prices of bread and increased fuel prices. Mr. Ucheno, do these protests present a major threat to the transitional authority in the country?
Well, they do, because the transitional authorities themselves have managed to exploit the protests that led to the overthrow of al-Bashir. And many of these protests were linked, economically linked, obviously politically driven, but mainly around injustices, around how the security services were behaving, high prices of bread, and economic hardships. So it's important that these protests are actually taken seriously. Sudan, actually, amongst many of the many African countries, is one of those that can actually not only prove organized protests, but very deeply and well-driven, intellectually organized and well-articulated protests and organizations. Sudan amongst very few African countries that are able to prove that. So they know it.
While the transitional authority in Sudan came to power after a popular revolution that toppled the regime of Omar al-Bashir last year, many Sudanese say their revolution was hijacked by the military. Sudanese people feel the military-led transitional authority is now serving a foreign agenda while ignoring the main objectives of the revolution that ousted al-Bashir.
Now, Mr. Ucheno, some protesters in Sudan have complained of foreign interference in the country. What is the extent of foreign interference in Sudan's internal affairs?
Sudan, like most of our neighbors in this region, and indeed most of Africa, except possibly bits of Southern Africa and these days bits of the extreme west, have been and continue to be, unfortunately, colonies of major external interests, including, of course, the traditional West, Americas of this world, Russia, and indeed, as I say, even Israel. And all this is because of the geopolitics and the resources of the region, whether it is about mineral resources in Congo or in strategic location for Sudan, about its oil and life in Somalia, or perhaps the question about the River Nile and Egypt and whether or not Egypt is comfortable, and if Egypt is uncomfortable, whether or not Israel is happy.
Well, it appears that Sudan is headed for turbulent times ahead after main rebel groups refuse to sign the Juba peace deal.
Things have been made worse by the country's shameful move to normalize ties with the Israeli regime. And now in this segment of our program, we are going to present you with interesting news and events from across Africa. How about you, Sheila?
Thank you, Henia. And thank you all for staying with us. Now on to some news. Aquarec, a Kenyan startup, is using an IoT application for fish farming. The app involves using a water sensor that measures temperature, pH, and oxygen levels, which then alerts farmers at least 3 times a day on the most optimal time to feed the fish. So far, it is being used by 347 farmers. Now, rivals no more. Libya's UN-backed Government of National Accord and the self-styled Libyan National Army signed a permanent ceasefire agreement. The two parties agreed to leave the front line and all foreign fighters to leave Libya within 3 months. Now, in Ethiopia, the Ministry of Women, Children and Youth implemented a mentorship program for adolescent girls. The program, called Empowering Girls for a Brighter Tomorrow, will help girls acquire knowledge from the experience of Ethiopia's women leaders. It involves daily routine activities to inspire girls to lead. Now, Tanzania launched a $59 million leather factory in the Kilimanjaro region. President Magufuli stated that the facility aims to end importation of leather goods and cultivate the habit of buying locally made goods. The facility will also help expand the market for hides and skins in East Africa. Now, a win for bilateral trade. Rwanda and Angola signed an agreement to grow and promote business investments between the two countries. The opportunities are in the field of manufacturing, transport, mining, and tourism, among others. That's all for now. Do stay tuned for more. Every cloud has a silver lining. This proverbial phrase has clearly manifested itself during the COVID-19 pandemic in Africa.
Before this pandemic, Africa was rarely in the news for inventions in drones, robots, contact tracing apps, non-invasive testing kits, oxygen-making machines, and other high-tech products.
And yet here we are, witnessing an incredible display of possibility. Africa is managing the complexity of the world's most daunting pandemic and looking within for solutions against it.
South Africa is one of the countries which launched several innovative products to combat COVID-19. Early September, the country's health minister, Dr. Zweli Mkhize, announced the launch of a phone app to combat COVID-19.
Today we are launching a powerful new tool that will help us to contain the coronavirus and prevent a second wave of infections. The Department of Health has developed a mobile app called COVID Alert SA, which uses advanced Bluetooth technology developed by Apple and Google to notify you if you have been exposed to the coronavirus.
For an incisive analysis on this subject, we are joined by Dr. Modrek Chibi, World Health Organization Advisor for Innovation in Africa. Now, we have seen a lot of new innovations in Africa by Africans during the past few months during the COVID-19 pandemic. Can you tell us more about this?
Thank you very much for having me on this show. As the old adage goes, necessity is the mother of invention. Indeed, we have seen emergence of new innovative ways of dealing with the pandemic. And this was necessitated by, I could say, the panic that this pandemic, we are going to address it in the face of weak health systems. So governments didn't have an option other than to come with innovative ways of mitigating the risk of this deadly disease.
Dr. Modrek Chibi, World Health Organization Advisor for Innovation in Africa.
Pre-COVID, Africa imported most of its medication and medical equipment. If recent developments are anything to go by, then great changes are coming across Africa. For instance, in Rwanda, the country's biomedical engineers developed a ventilator following the COVID-19 outbreak, which is the first locally made ventilator in the Central African country. Let's take a listen.
This ventilator is programmed in such a way that it uses natural oxygen to support patients with severe respiratory conditions. That enables the user to adjust the rate of oxygen pushed in the lungs of the patient and adjust the oxygen mix. We have some of the material to develop the ventilators, but the difficult part was to come up with the idea. Coronavirus outbreak sparked the idea. We applied the same machines we used to train our students to come up with this ventilator.
What are some of the outstanding examples of innovation by African countries during the COVID-19 pandemic?
Where we saw a drone technology which was deployed in Rwanda and Ghana, and the drones were deployed for delivering key messages or key vital packages to remote clinics in Rwanda. And in Ghana, we saw that they used drone for pooling of testing to mitigate against shortage of test kits. And the other thing that we also realized is a redeployment of some of the technologies that were deployed for other outbreaks that we have had, for instance, Ebola. We realized that in Liberia, they redeployed their application called MHero, which is a telemedicine tool that they used to train or even to provide information to healthcare workers.
What if we build something that can help people to register themselves and keep track of them, so that shall there be a case of one person turns reactive or confirmed to be having corona, then the group of people he has ever met throughout can be traced as quickly as possible.
Last May, the World Health Organization in the African region hosted the first meeting in a series of virtual sessions for innovators across the region to showcase homegrown creative solutions.
Now, during this session, COVID-19 innovators from Ghana, South Africa, Nigeria, Guinea, and Kenya presented their pioneering solutions.
This Kenyan student here explains about how he developed a swab, which is a brush-like device used to collect the patient's specimen.
The innovative part of this swab is very flexible, as you can see. So it has been engineered to be flexible, meaning that once it gets to your nasopharyngeal path, it's not going to cause you pain, as it will move well to the place where it's supposed to get the swab.
Now, Dr. Achibi, what needs to be done to continue supporting innovators and maintain the current momentum of homegrown solutions for medical needs in Africa?
As you know, innovation is the ultimate game changer. We are advocating for countries to invest in new infrastructure. And for innovation to flourish, some underlying technological platform needs to be in place. Things like internet, robotics. We have realized that if there is lack of underlying technological platform, even if our homegrown innovators have got brilliant minds, sometimes they are incapacitated simply because of lack of underlying technological platform that necessitate their innovation development process. We are also advocating for governments to come up with incentive framework or even policy framework that makes it easier or facilitate development, scaling, and monitoring impact of those innovations.
Many African leaders are chairing national COVID-19 task forces of public health to guide the pandemic response. This has created an opportunity for innovations to be recognized publicly and thus boost the morale of innovators.
We are grateful that we have seen innovation out of this crisis. For example, students at Kenyatta University need to be applauded for developing a prototype of an inexpensive ventilator for use in our local hospitals. Not to be left behind, other universities and technical institutions are also making remarkable progress.
Dr. Chibi, you talked about mainstreaming innovations. Do you think African governments have given science the seriousness it deserves, especially in terms of budgetary allocations?
When we are talking of budget allocation in countries, yes, it's important. But when you provide the space for innovation to flourish, you may not necessarily need to provide hard cash on it. Provide incentive mechanism. Provide that policy framework. Come up with some de-risking mechanism, you know, to support scaling. And all these elements that comprises what we call innovation ecosystem, when they are in place, I tell you, government may not necessarily need to put their cash on the table so that they can facilitate development of innovation. Because I've interacted with key stakeholders, innovators, innovation funders, private sector. The bottleneck has always been the government support.
Dr. Chibi, you mentioned there about your interaction with the private sector. Now, in your opinion, what is the role of the private sector in Africa in boosting innovation?
Private sector is such a tremendous and important role to play in the innovation ecosystem. Just looking at it from a value chain perspective, if the private sector can support innovation efforts on the continent by leveraging their expertise, their capabilities, you realize that there will be a value add to the innovation efforts on the continent. What am I trying to say? We know that private sector have established functional manufacturing platform. They have got such a network, distribution network, or value chain networks. They are good at communication. They are good at marketing. And they can also provide support on business development to our innovators.
Now, from our discussion with Dr. Chibi today, it's quite obvious that a lot more can come out of Africa in terms of innovative technologies and solutions.
What African innovators need is support from their government and the private sector.
Now it is time for us to hear what you had for us this week. In recent weeks, the state in Nigeria has been sensitive, of course, owing to police brutality that has affected more so the youth. Omar Ababusman shared two images and stated, "If you think this man looted the warehouse because he was a hoodlum or because he takes pleasure in violence, something is wrong with your head. Perhaps he has not come in contact with a bag of rice for years. His life might have been just hand to mouth, Nigeria." We also had PACA shared an image titled "Pan-African Activists Condemn U.S. Training of Nigerian Police." We also had a Matone stating, "Make a report about NSAS Now protests in Nigeria. Let our voices be heard." And that we will do. Surely next week we have a whole episode program on Nigeria. Don't miss it.
Well, on that positive note, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today, which focused on a fragile peace deal between the Sudanese government and some of the country's rebel groups.
We also highlighted on encouraging technological innovations in Africa amid the COVID-19 pandemic. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I would like to thank you all. Stay safe and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن Allah هو ذا المنان لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, I send my peace and greetings upon all of you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief, where we tackle the difficult questions from you, dear listeners. And in the studio, we have our dear Sayyid and scholar and a PhD student in economics, Sayyid Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for coming over. All right, our first question, dear Sayyid, is a tough one, and it has to do with political Islam. The question is, how do you define the concept of political Islam? How do you define the concept of political Islam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, generally when we talk like this, how can we define, for example, ethical Islam or political Islam or social Islam or culture or spiritual Islam?
Right.
The first thing that comes into the mind of the people is that Islam is something else, the religious rituals are something else, and then there is one more thing or an additional thing into it, which is named as the, for example, like political Islam or ethical or spiritual.
So Islam has many dimensions.
Yes. Islam basically itself calls for many things, and the whole combination is called Islam.
Right.
For example, Islam calls for spirituality,
right,
for material, for culture. Like the call of Islam is towards this spirituality, materialism, not materialism in the way like we talk into this world. Like Islam also, obviously, human beings have their own need. So in order to fulfill that
material welfare,
or need. So Islam also calls for the cultural, economical, political, and the political in its true meaning, inshallah, we'll talk about that, and ethical, social. And obviously, at the end, the combination of all of this. And when we see the combination of all of this, it's a life in the perspective of Islam, basically.
Basically, Sayyid, what you're trying to say is that Islam encompasses all the dimensions of human life.
Yes.
And one dimension is politics. Another one is your field, economics,
yes,
and so on, and psychology, and so on.
But we cannot separate, for example, politics from economics.
No.
Economics from ethics.
Right.
They all are merged.
They are all one. Right.
They all are one.
Right.
So this is the first thing which we need to...
We have to see the wholeness.
Yes, the wholeness.
We have to see the whole picture. That's what you're trying to say.
Yes.
We have to see the whole picture.
The whole picture. The leader who's leading the Islamic society must look at all these aspects. For example, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a prophet. In the mosque where he used to pray, at the same place he used to issue the commands, the political commands, the economical commands, or the ethical things. He used to discuss everything in the same place.
Right.
There wasn't a separate place, for example, for the politicians, like the way we have today. In today's world, we have the embassy. Sorry, we have the parliament,
right,
in which obviously we have these old parliamentarians who discuss about the politics,
right,
and the rules and regulations.
Right.
So everything was at one place. Islam is like this. The politics in its true meaning means that you fulfill the teachings of Islam and you apply the teachings of Islam in the society.
So political Islam means that you teach Islam.
You teach Islam and apply the teachings of Islam in
the society.
Yes. Islamic teachings and regulations in the Islamic society. For example, even before the Prophet, obviously we have the Jews and the Christians. We all believe in Prophet Abraham, alayhi salam, being the Prophet. Regarding Prophet Abraham, we have a verse, chapter 2, verse number 124, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 124. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when the trials of Abraham, they finished, we examined Abraham. And when these trials and exams, they finished, we said to him to become the imam. And he said, "Oh Allah, would you send someone in my progeny as imam," which means the leader? He said, Allah said, we do not promise to the unjust ones. Now here, the word imam that is used in the Quran, in this verse, it refers to be the leader at the leadership point, where you apply the rules that are being sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you in the society. Because before that, he was the prophet. He had the son Ismail and Ishaq. They were two sons. He conveyed the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the people. Now it was the time when Allah said, build a garment. Now when you become an imam, a leader, the job of the leader is to lead the whole community towards the profession.
So that is the concept, period. All right, so you're done with the political Islam. All right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The following question, dear Sayyid, is what is Islamic radicalization then? Mm-hmm. What is Islamic radicalization?
Well, in today's world, the radical Islam or radicalism in Islam is used as an extremist approach.
But that could be very relative.
Yes, it is.
From your view, that could be radical.
I will inshallah explain about this. That generally in the world, because we need to see the technical meaning that is being used in more in today's world, the way people, when they use this word, do they use this word in a positive way or negative way? In which way do they use? Mostly the radical Islam or Islamic radicalism is used in a negative way, which talks about the extremism in the Islamic sciences, you can say. Or towards the Islamic political view, we can say. So this negative term, obviously, this wasn't in the original Islam. Because Islam, if we look at the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, and the life of Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were two ways.